us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Holy Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. But we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we do come before you, Lord, with humility and with a sense of need today. We need you to speak to us, to minister to our hearts. And as we look into your word, into this very chapter, we ask, O Father, that we would be honest with ourselves if we are truly abiding in your love and if love is being perfected in us. O Lord, we pray that we would grow in love, not only towards you, but to one another, that you may be glorified and honored. I pray, the Lord, that you'd give me wisdom, that you'd give me unction, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate my mind and heart to speak forth thy word, and that you'd give us receptive hearts to hear from you today and wills to obey and to repent and change and be conformed to the image of Christ. In your name I pray, amen. I've been a believer since 1995. I got saved. It was in February of 1995, shortly after my actual birthday, was my spiritual birthday. And it has been quite a journey. So I'll be saved 30 years next year. It's hard to believe that I've been walking with the Lord that long. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful that God saved me at a young age and spared me of many troubles that I could have confronted. And as my life as a believer over 30 years, I have seen a great number of things. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you see. You see a lot within yourself. The older as you get as a Christian, you don't see how good you become. You actually, the older you become as a Christian, you realize how sinful and wretched you are. That's one of the interesting aspects of becoming and growing in a Christian. Your maturing doesn't affirm your righteousness and you feel more holy and more godly. You realize how unworthy and how ungodly you are as God exposes the smallest and intricate things in your life. But it teaches you to lean on Christ more. I've seen a lot of good over the years, a lot of ministry, a lot of love, and a lot of healing, and a lot of goodness. But I've also seen a lot of division, enmity, strife, and fighting in the church. Unfortunately, I've seen many people turned away from Christ, turned away from the church, turned away from the gospel. Why? Because professing Christians can be rigid, mean-spirited, cold-hearted, competitive, and cruel. And in so doing, it accomplished nothing for the gospel or brings reproach. And that brings me to my sermon today, because I think as believers, and one of the things I wanted to communicate before I go away, is the importance and emphasis of love in the local church, of love among Christians. And in our text today, we are given a test, a spiritual test, a litmus test, if you will, on what is a genuine Christian. John, in his first epistle, gives three litmus tests. In the first chapter, he talks about righteousness, and then in the third chapter, he talks about holiness, and in this chapter, he talks about love. Although love permeates all throughout his gospel account, it permeates all through his first letter, second letter, and third letter. John indeed is the disciple of love, and in his chapter today, in these verses, it speaks about love being perfected. The emphasis is on the importance in maturing love in believers. Now, when we look for a litmus test, if we want to evaluate ourselves and evaluate the health of the church based on God's word, we will see that this is the standard. And unfortunately, I believe that we have set a lot of other standards. I have seen within the church, particularly in recent times, that we are very quick to make judgments about who is a true believer and who is not. We have made litmus tests of secondary and tertiary doctrinal positions. We've made litmus tests of political affiliations. We've made litmus tests on how people spend their money, on how they respond to social situations, what movies and music they listen to, or we judge people on what decisions they make in their personal lives, and we determine, well, there can't possibly be a believer if they do A, B, and C. Well, let me make an argument to you today that the most important litmus test of all is laid out in Scripture today in this passage I've chosen. Do we love one another? And in this litmus test, I want you to see that it's not merely love that the Bible calls us to do, because unbelievers can love people too. In fact, there are unbelievers who could be more loving than unbelievers, more loving than believers. There are unbelievers who could be more kind and more gracious. And it's scary at times because you say, wow, what does this say about the church? And the only answer to that is God's common grace, the image of God and man. But as Christians, the ultimate test for who we are is our faith in Christ combined with our love for one another. And this is why, as William Tyndale says, John singeth his old song again of love one another. And so let us dive into this passage and let us see what John tells us. And we have three reasons or bases of our love. The first is we love one another because God is love. Because God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, verse 7, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The basis of why we love one another, first and foremost, is because God is love. The Bible says three things about who God is. God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. Those three things. God is also holy and righteous. God is an all-consuming fire. But when we talk about the three essential qualities of God, it is light, it is love, and he is spirit. This defines his essential nature. It defines who he is in his being. If you want to know what love is, you need to look to God. The essence of love is God. You see, unfortunately, in our experience and in culture, we have come to understand love or define love as a feeling, as a feel-good kind of tingle up your arms, or a sense of emotion that makes us attracted to another person. Or we interpret it as what you can do for me. We define love by what other people will do for me. Well, you will love me if you do A, B, and C. And if you do not do A, B, and C, you do not love me. But rarely do we think of love in terms of what we do. The word here for love, the command, the verb here is agapeo, which is a derivative of the noun agape. And we have four different words in the Greek language that are used for love. Phileos, which means a brotherly love, love of friendship. Eros, which refers to an erotic love. You have storge love, and you have agape love, which is the love of God. It's the love that's described of God in the Bible, and it's the kind of love that Christians are commanded to do. And when we talk about Agape love, it has nothing to do with feelings, and it has nothing to do with what people are doing for you, but it has everything to do with what we do for other people. Agape love simply can be defined as self-sacrificial or giving of oneself for the good and benefit of another person without expecting anything in return. Let me repeat that. Agape love is the giving of yourself, the sacrificing of yourself for the benefit of another person without expecting anything in return. So when John says, love one another, he's saying, go out of your way, sacrifice yourself for the benefit of other people without expecting anything in return. He's not commanding you to be loved. He's commanding you to love others. Why? Because God is love. It is the essence and nature of who God is. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, 5 through 7, in the cloud of glory, he says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The expression of God's love is seen preeminently throughout the New Testament. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loved the world filled with sinners and rebels, that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is the basis that initiates the gospel. It is the basis by which we are reconciled to him. It is the basis by which any of us even stand. It is because God is love that Christ came to die for us. Some aspects of God's love. Number one, it's unmerited. God's love is not predicated on our loveliness. There is absolutely nothing lovely about any of us. We are sinners. We have corrupted his image. We've rebelled against him as our maker. We offend him on a daily basis. In fact, by nature, we are repugnant to God. You ever meet someone that you just can't stand? They're repulsive to you? That is exactly how you and I are to God. If you think you're a lovely rose before God, then you're delusional. You're deluded by your pride and your own arrogance. We are repulsive to God. Sin has contaminated us, and God hates sin. We are filthy and dirty, slimy sinners. God's love is not predicated on who we are. It is unmerited. It is based on who he is. It is unconditional. God's love is also not fickle. God knows everything about you. Before he places his love on you, before he points us out, marks us before the foundation of the world, he knew everything about you, everything past, present, and future. He knows things you're going to do down the line that you don't even know you're going to do. And he's decided to love us no matter what. It's not as if one day you could do something and God says, oh, I didn't see that coming. I'm disgusted by you. God knew it. And he loves you regardless. God's love is unconditional. Number three, it is self-sacrificing. And that brings us to the point here, right? Verse 9, and this is love that God was made manifest among us. He was made manifest through his son. And God sent his only son into the world so we might live through him. It is the gospel message. Ephesians 2:4 says he showed us his love. How? By giving us the greatest gift in the world, his son. In fact, that is the essence of God's love. It is how God manifests himself. John 15:13, greater love has no one than someone lay his life down for his friends. And so the essence of God's love is understand and is inextricably bound to the gospel message. That God, through Jesus Christ, would come to this world and not only live for you and me and give of himself, right? He gives of himself through his entire life to his family, to Israel, and to all those who would come to him. He would heal and he would minister to, but he died. That was the ultimate cost. He sacrificed himself in every way, shape, and form, not for good people, but for filthy sinners. Paul makes that argument. Scarcely would someone give their life for a good person, and yet Christ died for us sinners. He went out of his way for rebels. Why? Because he loved us. Such love is too sublime, it is too pure, it is too difficult to understand. Recently, someone asked me a question, why did God create man? Did God create man because he needed someone to love? That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. It was Rick Warren who was teaching this very thing that a person asked me about. God didn't create man because he was lonely and had no one to love. The love of God is bound up in the Trinity. It is established in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity because love does require more than one person to exist. But God's love is perfected within the Holy Trinity. One historian says this: love is intrinsic to who he is. Attributes like grace and mercy and justice, even holiness, are all relative to his creatures. His holiness is separation from his creation. It is relative to the creature. In turn, his wrath is relative to sinners as expressions of his holiness in response to human sin. Love, however, belongs to who he is in himself. It is the undivided communion of three persons, which is why he is called love in such absolute terms. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. This Father loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Father. The Son loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father. The reciprocal love of all three persons exists in the unbreakable union of the undivided Trinity. And because we are partakers of the divine nature, because we have come into a relationship with Christ through the Spirit, we now share in that love. That's the argument John makes here. He says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And if no one does not love, you do not know God, because God is love. That is love, not that we loved God first, but that he loved us. It is God's love that begins the process. And until you come into a relationship with God and experience the love that is demonstrated within the Holy Trinity, you cannot possibly love others the way God loves. Apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, it is impossible. Verse 11 and 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. There's a mandate. John says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, we've never seen God. You cannot see God. He's invisible. God is spirit. But you could see one another. And if you can't love other people, then you do not love. It is impossible to say, I love God, but I hate people. I hate human beings. Why? Because people are made in God's image. And if God could show such love and mercy and grace to sinful, wicked human beings, such as yourself, such as me, then who are we to withhold love from someone else? They don't deserve it. Well, you don't deserve the love of God either. Who here, tell me one person, raise your hand if you deserve the love of God. Raise your hand. None of you. So if we are all undeserving sinners, then of course you're going to encounter people who do not deserve to be loved. But that is exactly what we are commanded to do. To love not only the lovable, not only to love those who are our friends, not only to love those who are good to us, but Jesus says, love your enemies. Love those who spitefully use you. Love those. Why? Because you realize that they are in darkness. They are servants of Satan and they are lost. And you would be there too. second point of my sermon. Our love for one another, we know and are proven through the Spirit's indwelling presence. By this, verse 13, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Holy Spirit. How do we know that we abide in the love of God? How do we know that we are his? How do we know? Because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is in us, dwells in us, and abides with us. He has given us the Holy Spirit as a gift. And it's the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence that communicates to us that we are God's people and we belong to him. The Apostle Paul says this in different words. In Romans 8:14, he says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." You see, as you start to see the theme and the thinking here, is that not only are we children of God, as Paul says, we know God, we've been born of God, John puts it in his words. God is love, and if we're in the Spirit and we're in him, then we're going to love like God loves. You get it? Children reflect their parents. If we are children of God, then we are going to bear some similarity to our Heavenly Father. That's why Jesus says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Not perfect in an absolute sense, but in our maturity, in our growth as believers. And we are perfected in that maturing of love. Verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father, this is John speaking from an eyewitness account, has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This is the gospel message. This is the expression of God's love. And whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. What John is doing, and it seems repetitive, is now tying it up with faith in Christ. It is the gospel message in which this love is bound up. And the Holy Spirit is evidence of that. Let me put it this way. Just as God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwell in unity and love, those who are now blood-bought sinners and reconciled to God through Christ have communion with God. We abide in him and he in us. That means we make our home with God and God makes his home with us, and it is bound up in a loving relationship with God. We've experienced the grace and benefit of being redeemed by Christ. And by the way, the Lord's Supper today is a dramatic representation of that. The bread and the wine represent the body and blood of Christ and our oneness and communion with Christ, and we eat and drink together, demonstrating our oneness with one another. So if fellowship is broken, if we're at enmity with others in the church, we're at bitterness and rivalry and angry with other people in church, then we cannot take the Lord's Supper, because if we do, we are misrepresenting what it teaches us. That's why oftentimes before the Lord's Supper, I will say something like, you know, quoting Matthew chapter 5, it is better to leave your gift at the altar and go make peace with your adversary. The whole point is that we come to the Lord's table with purity of mind, that we are in right fellowship with God and right fellowship with one another. And so today, before we take of the elements, I would ask you all to look within and to ask yourselves, am I in right relationship not only with God but with other people? Because if I'm not in a right relationship with other people, then I'm clearly not in a right relationship with God. We find it so easy to be bitter, to be angry, and to be at enmity with other people. We hold on to resentment and bitterness. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander," thank you, "be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I have not seen much tenderheartedness, forgiveness in the church in recent years. And I believe a big part of it is our culture. Our culture, you want to see hate, bitter, malice, enmity? Just turn on your television. Are you entertained by politics in our country right now? Do you get sucked in? You like sit in front of the TV and watch it? It's all it is bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, and hatred. You watch enough of that, it'll poison your mind. You begin to hate people. You begin to hate people who don't share your political views. It's so toxic. It's so destructive. It's tearing churches apart. Again, John says in verse 17, it brings me to my third point, by this is love perfected with us, so we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Love is perfected. Twice John says love is being perfected. Three times, rather, John says love is being perfected. You know what that means? It means that we haven't arrived yet. It means that love in us is an ongoing process. Experiencing the love of God is an ongoing process. Because God's love for you is an objective reality. But we don't always experience or know that, do we? We don't always feel loved by God. When we sin, when we do wrong, guilt and shame set in. And when guilt and shame set in, we run from God. That goes right back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned and violated God's commandment, what was the first thing they did? They ran and they hid. And it is the same ever since. When you sin, when you fall into sin, you shame and guilt come over you. You hide from God. You run from God. You don't experience the love of God. But it doesn't change the fact that God still loves you. And so God's love being perfected in us in a sense that we continue to grow and understand God's love for us. But in the same way, God's love is being perfected, that we are growing and maturing in our love for one another. And you should be growing. If you are in Christ and the Spirit dwells in you, and if you belong to God and know God, as John is saying, that's the argument here, then love should be growing in your life. You should be growing in the love of Christ. It also tells us that in this love being perfected, in our growth in love, it takes away all fear of judgment. Confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. What a statement. Because as he is, so are we in this world. How do you get your head around that? That's telling me that we are the same as God in this world. I think in the context saying that we are as Christ in this world. And what it's saying is that just as God the Father loved the Son, God the Father loves us. The same love that was carved out for God the Son, for Jesus Christ in his life, God has carved out for us. John Stott says this, the Father's love for his children reaches its intended goal when it produces in them a feeling of security so powerful that they lose all fear of judgment. When our sense of being loved by God becomes so internally intense that we can only smile at the prospect of judgment day, his passion has fulfilled its purpose. Isn't that amazing? The more you know the love of God in your life, the more you understand that you are loved by him, the more you will be able to love others, and the less you will fear judgment. Why? Because judgment has to do with punishment. It says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love him because he first loved us. A few years ago when COVID struck, a lot of people were terrified. People who were not believers, do you see how the world reacted? People went into terror. People lost their minds. Went bonkers. I saw people walking around with gas masks on and hazmat suits. Right? If you went near someone, get away from me, get away from me. Why? Everyone was afraid to die. People are afraid to die. Fear is terrifying. Death is terrifying. If you don't know God, death is terrifying. And you're sitting here, you're like, no big deal. But when something happens and you're on the verge of death, you see how that terror. A couple of times I thought I was going to die. I know what it feels like. You know why people fear death? Because they fear judgment. Because they fear punishment. Because deep inside, you may live your life whatever way you want. You may flout yourself. You may experience all the freedom to do whatever you please. But deep within, the conscience gnaws at you. And you know you are not right with God. And you know there's sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. And you know that if you don't repent of it, you're going to be punished. But when you know the love of God, it casts all that fear out. When you know the love of God, you are not afraid to die. You're not afraid. That's why the martyrs, when they were persecuted in the Roman Empire, like, think about how are they able to endure such suffering? Because they weren't afraid to die. If you're afraid to die, if you're afraid you're not going to make it to heaven, that means you don't have confidence. If you don't have confidence, maybe you haven't trusted in Christ. You haven't believed. You haven't come to salvation. But when you come to faith in Christ and you know the love of God and it's perfected in you, all that is cast out. John is saying that our confidence is linked with God's love for us. In some sense, we are as Jesus is. These two pieces of the puzzle are put together in John 17:23, where Jesus affirms that the Father loves the disciples even as the Father has loved me. It's astounding. Jesus is saying that the Father loves us just like he loved him. I want you to think for a moment of the magnitude of affection God the Father has for the Son. Think about that. That's how much God loves you. Therefore, when John says that our confidence is based on the fact that we are as Jesus is, it means we are so loved by the Father just as Jesus is loved by the Father. No wonder why all fear is cast out. In his final words here, John says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has seen. John reiterates this point. The word hate is brought into the equation. Earlier in chapter 3, John talks about Cain and Abel. Cain hated his brother Abel. Why? Because Abel was righteous. He did what was right in the eyes of God. He was accepted by God. And Cain wasn't accepted by God. He was angry about it, and in result, turned his wrath and hatred towards his brother and murdered him. The Pharisees hated Jesus. We are all haters of God until we come to faith in Christ. The Bible says we live our lives in malice and hatred before we come to faith in Christ. Hatred is natural to our sinful condition. If you're not saved, it is completely normal and it is completely natural to hate other people you don't like. The only person who can deliver you that from is Jesus. Only the gospel could deliver you from hatred. And that is why John is saying, if you say you hate someone, you're a liar. You're not a Christian. Three times John says you're a liar in his first epistle here. He says, if you continue in sin and say you know Jesus, you're a liar. Anyone who says Jesus has come in the not come in the flesh is a liar. And if you sit there and say you hate your brother, you're a liar. In other words, if you're telling people you're a Christian but live this way, you're a liar. You're a phony. You're not a true Christian. This is the litmus test. This is the ultimate evaluation for how we understand our Christian faith. And so the verdict brings us to this. We must love one another. And it harkens back to the great commandment. Verse 21, and this commandment we have seen from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" The question is, which is the greatest commandment? Singular. Jesus answers and gives two commandments, but refers to those two commandments as singular commandment. In other words, the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't say, "I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, but I don't really care about people around me." You can't say, "I love everybody, but don't love God." The two are inextricably bound. It is one singular commandment. And it is only when we are born again, and as Romans 5:8 says, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, the true love of God, that we can honestly love others. John Stott says this: "John does not mince words. If how a person behaves contradicts what he says, he's a liar. To claim to know God and have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness is disobedience. To claim to possess the Father while denying the deity of the Son is to lie. And to claim to love God while hating our brother is also to lie. These are the three black lies of the letter: moral, doctrinal, and social. We may insist that we're Christian, but habitual sin, denial of Christ, or selfish hatred would expose us as liars. Only holiness, faith, and love can prove the truth of our claim to know, possess, and love God." Let me leave you with this. What are some practical things we could think about as a takeaway here? I want you to think in your life of the most unlovable people God has placed in your life. And I'm sure there are some unlovable people that God has put in your life. Guess what? He put them there for a reason. He put them there for a reason because he wants to show you how unlovable you are to him. And he wants to teach you how to love others in spite of how unlovable they are. He wants to teach you that love isn't just a feeling, it's an action. And love manifests itself just as God's love manifests itself. How? Through mercy and grace. Mercy and not exact giving everybody what we think they deserve, and grace in giving people more than what they deserve, better than what they deserve. It is from God's love flows mercy and grace to us. If God gave us what we deserve, we would all be in hell, condemned forever. And if God wasn't gracious to us, we would get just that. But God gives us more than what we deserve, better than what we deserve. He gives us eternal life. He gives us fellowship with his Son, and he gives us the rich indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. He adopted us and called us his children. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about, let's say you had a criminal, a wicked, vile criminal, who hurt someone in your family really bad, and they got off the hook. You know what God saving us is like? It's like you telling that person, they come up to you and say, "I'm sorry," and you forgive them. Not only you forgive them, but you invite them into your house. You feed them dinner. You let them sleep in your bed. You give them access to your bank account, and you adopt them as your children. It's absurd, isn't it? No one would do that. But that is precisely what God does with us. And yet, as Christians who have been redeemed and who should know and be humbled by God's grace, a At times we could be so merciless with one another, so unforgiving, hold grudges, be bitter, be angry, be competitive, look for the worst in the people we don't like. And you know what happens as you stay in that kind of mindset? It festers and festers and it becomes hatred. Hatred doesn't happen overnight. Hatred is created by festering anger, bitterness, and resentment over minor issues. I know two people, bitter enemies. They hate each other. I haven't spoken in 30 years. And guess what? Those two people started off as tiny little things, a little bit here, a little bit there. I'm ticked off. You offended me here. You better apologize. No, you better apologize. And boom, 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 30 years, utter hatred. We'll never talk to each other again. That's pride, selfishness, and is the opposite of everything that we just saw here. So we go back to the litmus test. I don't care. I don't know why the TV's on in the back, but I don't care what show you watch on TV. I do not care. Or let me put it this way. God does not care. God does not care how much what you vote on. God does not care how you dress. God does. All those things are trivial. What God cares about is, do we love one another? You know, I want to think, there's one word that comes to my mind when I think of love, and it's an old word used maybe 300 years ago, but often the word charity was used for love, right? King James Version uses the term charity in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, to describe our love for one another. And when you think of the word charity, what do you think of? You think of a charitable organization giving money to an organization that helps others who can't help themselves, and you get nothing in return for it. And that's exactly what love is. It is being charitable towards others. It is seeking the benefit of others ahead of our own, giving of ourselves. Ultimately, if I could define love as one thing, being loving is being a giver, not a taker. There are a lot of takers in this world. There's a lot of people who make demands. Being loving is being a giver. It's going the extra mile, giving your very best for the next person without expecting anything in return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word today. There's so much we could say, but enough has been said. You've spoken all to us through the gospel. And we have a visible representation to that today in the Lord's Supper. I pray that it would represent truly our love being perfected between us and you and one another. I pray that your word would be blessed to our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and respond in song. Jesus said in John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that's what we have. We have a fellowship that's so deep here. Grace and Truth is not a social club, but we are united in our love for Christ. Let's sing together.
Made to suffer and to die.
Proceed now to the Lord's Supper. First Corinthians chapter 11. And we have our passage which instructs us on the Lord's table. Oh, I have it in front of me. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner would be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." The litmus test. Do we love one another? We love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We love one another. Is love being perfected in your life? That's the question before us when we're asked to examine ourselves. You see, the Lord's Supper was given to us as a perpetual reminder to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so it is a proclamation. It is a visible proclamation of who Jesus is and what he did for us, that he died for us. It's a reminder of the love of God for you and I, the sacrifice that Christ gave of himself so that we could be forgiven and reconciled in a relationship with God. That's serious, really serious. I don't think we understand the gravity that you can't get right with God apart from Christ's death for us. It's humbling. The gospel message isn't just for unbelievers. The gospel is for believers. We need to remind ourselves of it every day. And we remind ourselves of the gospel when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But we're also warned. We're warned that we can be guilty of profaning the body and blood of Jesus. That means treating the death of Christ in a common way by being liars, by coming to the table in an unworthy manner. Well, what does that mean? Well, unworthy manner can mean a variety of things. It could mean that doctrinally we've swerved from the truth. It could mean that we are living unholy lives and we're not intending to repent of that. Or it could mean we are not living in love with one another. It could mean that we've allowed bitterness, hatred, and anger to take grasp of our hearts. As a result, God disciplines those whom he loves. The Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those in Christ Jesus, we can be disciplined in love. And sometimes God can put us on our back. So with that said, let's take a few moments to examine our hearts before God, to consider the seriousness of the Lord's Supper, and then with joyful hearts come forward and partake of the elements, demonstrating our union with Christ and our union with one another.
We're given a message from your word, a very good message about love. Loving one another, loving the Lord. We're mindful of that passage in 1 John that says, herein is love. Not that we love God, but he gave his well-beloved son to be a propitiation for our sins, to take away, to bear in his own body what these emblems represent, our sin. Oh, our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also partook of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, as we look at the bread and the cup, we truly are mindful of the terrible, terrible suffering the Lord gave himself gladly to rescue us from eternal judgment. As we partake of the bread and the cup that, as Pastor referred to, as his broken body and his precious blood, how we thank thee, our Father, for this sacred meal that reminds us of his love for us and not how we're to love one another. And so, our fathers, we partake of this bread and this cup. We thank you and reminded to first love thee with all our mind, heart, and soul, and to love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Such love
and such love.
God said.
Amen. Amen.
Please join us downstairs for refreshments and fellowship, and you are dismissed.
Didn't you drown?